purchase and redemption. There's two lines of truth that travel through the scriptures, and they concern the results of Christ's work on the cross. And these two things can be found in the Word of God. And they're spoken of as being bought and being redeemed. And it's very important that we understand that there is a distinction that needs to be made here, because if we don't, we can get ourselves into all manner of bad doctrine. I think Mr. Kelly put it this way: these two things have been so confounded in the minds of most Christians that it has led to all kinds of error. And we might touch on a couple of them as we go through this. Okay, so let's begin then by turning to the first scripture. We can't hunt two hares at one time, as Mr. Darby has put it. And so we'll look at the subject of purchase, and then we'll look at redeemed afterwards. First scripture I'd like to look at then is in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. So here we have a little illustration, I believe, of what the effect of purchase is. It's the buying the field. The man here, of course, is Christ. He sees something of value to him. And his treasure would speak to us of the believers in this world. And he goes and he makes a purchase. And it says he buyeth the field. Verse 38 of the same chapter tells us what the field is. It says the field is the world. And so the first thing that we will learn here is that the sphere of purchase covers every created thing. In fact, it involves two things. It could be put this way: the twofold circle of his belongings. And that is all persons and all things. And so the field would involve that, for the field is the world and all that are in it. And so the world is made up of not only inanimate objects, it also is made up of persons. And so the effect of the purchase is that he has title and right over all flesh. John 17:2 tells us that the Father, God, has given to him power over all flesh. And that belongs to him as a result of the purchase. And so we are now looked at as the property of God. And so the first thing that purchase would indicate to us is that it is a universal thing involving persons and things. Secondly, it implies a change of ownership. It now belongs to him, and all things and persons have become the property of God. He has the right of purchase because of it. And so in a twofold way, all things belong to him, first of all by creation, and secondly by the effect of purchase. It says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's his because he created it, and all things were made for him and by him, the scripture tells us. But also we have, as a result of the purchase, all things belong to him too. Now let's turn over to Revelation chapter 5, and we'll get a further thought with regard to purchase. Sometimes it's spoken of as purchase, sometimes it's spoken of as bought. Thought is the same, and it's distinctly different from redeemed, even though, as I've mentioned already, these two have been confounded, and very often in the minds of Christians, there is a using of them in an interchangeable way. So Revelation chapter 5 then gives us further thought. That's verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So here we find something more. And that is that the purchase was made by blood. But this verse says redeemed here. Unfortunately, the King James Version has not translated this quite as accurately as it could be. Mr. Kelly's translation says purchased to God, not redeemed here. And Mr. Darby's footnote indicates that in his translation as well. It's the thought of purchase that's here before us. Now, without getting into the context of the chapter here, but the elders were in heaven singing about those who have been purchased to God out of every kindred and people and so on the earth. They're not singing about themselves. That's why the word us is not to be found in the text either. And you'll notice that when I read it, I jumped over that. The next verse, verse 10, tells us, has made us. It should be has made them, because they're speaking about this other company. Has made them unto our God kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests. And then it says, and we shall reign. It should read, and they shall reign on or over the earth. And so we learn something here further about purchase. And that is that, first of all, it is by the blood of Christ. It is through his being slain upon the cross that the purchase was made. The price he paid was in the shedding of his blood. And so all things and all persons belong to him through what he accomplished at the cross. This is a different aspect of things than what is normally spoken of. For instance, as an evangelist, they might speak of the saving grace of Christ and of God and through what Christ has accomplished on the cross. But here we're talking about purchase, first of all. And we see here that the effect of the purchase is that souls have been bought by his blood. Let's turn over then to 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll get some more thoughts. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord or the Master that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now here he's speaking about, well, he's warning the believers in that day, telling them there's a time coming that into the Christian profession there's going to be ones who are going to be false teachers. And he's saying, just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament times, for at the end of the first chapter he was talking about Old Testament times and Old Testament days, he's saying just as they had false prophets in those days among the people, even today in Christianity, there's going to be false teachers among you. And he says they're going to bring in damnable heresies. A heresy is a visible outward split amongst the people of God. We might speak of it as the sects and denominations and so on are looked at or could be spoken of as a heresy. I know some people think of heresies as bad doctrine and associate that in their minds as such. Although bad doctrines very often are connected with heresies. Heresy means to make a party and an outward split in the church. A visible outward split. But a damnable heresy is to make a split around or an association with soul-damning doctrines. So this is very serious things that he's talking about here. And then he goes on to say that these ones, these false teachers, where they were before God or with regard to God, and that is that they were ones who denied the Lord or deny the Master that bought them. And they bring upon themselves swift destruction. So we learn something further here now. And that is, first of all, that purchase or being bought involves a change of masters. Not only is it a universal thing, not only is it a change of ownership, there's a change of masters. Notice the word here should be master, not Lord. And you get it as well in Jude verse 4, I think it is, when it speaks about the certain men that crept in unawares, who were for of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God, or should be the only Master in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the same class of persons, and it's spoken of, he's spoken of as their master here, because the thought in that verse again is the fact that he has in purchase title and right over all. It does not mean that they were saved. These people here in 2 Peter 2:1 were not saved. They were false, and they end up in destruction and under judgment. So it proves that they could not be saved. But yet it says the Lord bought them. And so this verse would very easily, clearly show us that being bought and being saved, as we're going to see a little later when we take up the subject of redeemed, being bought and redeemed are not the same. And if they were the same, then this verse would be teaching us that person could lose their salvation. Because here they are, they teach wrong things, and then they deny the Lord or the Master that bought them, and then they end up in destruction. A person would think, if he didn't understand the difference between these two things, that a person has lost his soul salvation. And that's why Mr. Kelly no doubt made that comment about how that these things have been thoroughly confounded in the minds of Christians, and it's led to all kinds of bad doctrine. But we must keep these things distinctly, distinct in Scripture. There are two different lines of truth that travel through the Scripture, and although they are connected, there is a distinction between them. So we learn here then that even unbelievers are bought by Christ's purchase. They belong to him as well as believers. And that's important for us to understand. And that might sound pretty strange too to some who have never heard such a distinction. Being purchased does not mean being saved. They're different. And sometimes you'll hear preachers say things like, may speak to their audience, and they may say, to whom do you belong? To who do you belong to? Implying that if you're not saved, that you do not belong to the Lord Jesus. I suppose that's the idea that they have in their mind, but Scripture doesn't put it that way. All persons, whether a believer or an unbeliever, belong to him as a result of the purchase that he made at the cross. Now, just think about what we're saying here. This may just sound pretty different. Are you really saying, am I really saying, that unbelievers are purchased with the blood of Christ? Yes, that's what I'm saying. I trust I have that right. I didn't say they were saved by the blood of Christ or redeemed by the blood of Christ, but they are under his title and right as the effect of his great purchase that he paid there at the cross. There was a brother one time that was speaking in a meeting. He spoke up and he said, we've been all purchased by the blood, haven't we? That's all he said. And I thought that was quite interesting, because in the audience at the time, there was both Christians, In fact, I'm sure he thought that they were all Christians, but there was really one person that was confessedly an unbeliever. He didn't know that at the time, and no doubt he was thinking of purchase as being redeemed or saved. And so he said, we're all purchased by the blood, aren't we? But as I said to my wife after he said that, I don't think he realizes just how accurate that statement is. Because even that unbeliever that was in the audience has been purchased by Christ's work on the cross and is really under his title and right of possession. I suppose if the brother knew that this person in the audience was not saved, I don't know if he probably would have said that, because I don't think he was intelligent as to this distinction that we're making. But he didn't realize just how correct he really was with that statement. And so even unbelievers, we learn from this verse, are bought. They're bought, and they belong to him. Now let's turn to a further scripture, Ephesians chapter 1. Now in Ephesians chapter 1 we have another verse that would help us to understand just what purchase or being bought involves. We'll read from verse 13. In whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is, or should read here, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Here he's speaking to the Ephesians, and he's saying that they too have come into blessing through believing the gospel of their salvation, upon which they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then he says the Spirit of God is not only the seal, but he's also, in another aspect of his work, the earnest of our inheritance. The seal is that I am his property. The earnest is that I have property and an inheritance. And he is the earnest of that, as this verse here indicates. Now, it says here, which is the earnest of our inheritance? It should be translated who, because the Spirit of God is a person. And when we speak of persons, we speak of who. So he's saying that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance. And that apparently is in brackets in the Darby translation. And we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then he goes on to speak about until or to the redemption of the purchased possession. What does he mean here? Well, this clearly shows us one more thing, and that is redemption is not exactly the same as purchase. That's what I've been saying all along. This verse indicates that very clearly, because here is something that has been purchased, the purchased possession, as it says, that is not yet redeemed. So it shows the two are not co-equal, and we cannot speak of them as something that are co-equal. This verse distinguishes that. The thing that he's talking about here that is the purchased possession is not the church. It is not his people, although many Christians like to speak of it that way, like to think of themselves as being his purchased possession. And we certainly are his possession. But the verse that this verse is, the words in this verse here indicate that it's talking about the inheritance, which is every created thing. As we said at the beginning, the circle of his belongings is not only persons, but all things. He bought the field, remember. All creation belongs to him. And that's the purchased possession here in this verse. While all things have been purchased, all things are not yet redeemed. That's what he's talking about here. There is a time when they will be redeemed. And we'll talk about what that means when we come back to this. But Purchase now, just to sum up what we've been talking about, involves a twofold circle of things, persons and things. And the price was paid at the cross. And I also mention, and I'll just repeat again, that we belong to Him by creation, but we also belong to Him by purchase. You know, there's a little illustration that you've probably heard this before, a little story about a boy who took a lot of time and effort to build this little boat. He built this boat and worked on it daily until finally it was finished. And then he took it out to a lake, and he put it on the lake to sail the boat. And what happened is it got away from him in the wind or whatever, and he lost the boat. And oh, was he sad because of that. But one day after that, he found the boat in a pawn shop. And so he went into the pawn shop to try to get the boat and told the man it was his boat. And he said, I built that boat. I made that boat. It belongs to me. And the man says, well, it's in the pawn shop and it's mine now. And so the man told him, if you want that, you're going to have to pay for it. And he told him the price. And so the boy went home and he worked. I don't know what he did, but he gathered the money and went back and he bought that boat. And when he took it out of the store, he says, little boat, you belong to me twice. I made you, you're mine, and I bought you, you're mine. And that might just illustrate what we're saying and how that by creation and by purchase, all things and all persons belong to Him. Now we want to talk about redeemed. We've mentioned about purchase. Let's look at redeemed. You know, Scripture speaks about redeemed and the meaning, even like you might get in the Bible dictionary or whatever, is that it means to be bought back and set free. Bought back and set free. It includes purchase, but goes beyond that to indicate the change of condition. Not only is there a change of masters and a change of ownership, there is a change of condition. And that's important to understand. I don't know how many times I've heard Sunday school teachers and so on maybe speaking to the children, and they might ask the child, what does it mean to be redeemed? And of course the child has been instructed, it means to be bought. And the man will say, yes, that's right, it means to be bought. But really, Scripture distinguishes these things, as I've been saying, and it does not mean to be bought. It means something more than to be bought. It means to be set free. And while all things have been purchased, all things have not been redeemed yet, as that verse we had in Ephesians. There's a time when those things are going to be set free from the bondage of corruption and are going to be liberated for the saints of God to enjoy in fellowship with the Lord. But today they're being used by the unbeliever and by the enemy of our souls and are feeling the effects of the corruption that sin has brought into this world. More than that, as we've been saying, all persons have been purchased, but not all persons are redeemed. Not all have been set free, and knowing the liberating effect of Christ's work upon the cross. And so there is a difference, and we need to distinguish this as we speak of them. Now, there's a couple of illustrations that we could use here that might help us to understand it. The one about the dog I've used before. But suppose you go down the road and you see a man with his dog, and he is a bad master. You find him perhaps mistreating the dog. Maybe he beats the dog. Maybe he doesn't feed the thing properly. And so, out of compassion for the animal, one day you figure, I'm going to go over there and I'm going to buy him. I'm going to try to anyway. Maybe I can deliver that dog from what it has to go through. So you go up to the man. You may strike a deal with him and tell him, I'd like to buy your dog. And the man says, very well. And you come up with a price. And so you buy everything. You buy his little place where he sleeps, the cage or whatever, and everything. You back your truck in there, and you put the cage on the back of the truck, perhaps, and you give the man the money, and you take the animal away to your own home. And as you're driving down the road, what has happened? Well, there's been a change of ownership. The dog has got a new master. That's what being bought might imply. But you'll notice at that point in the transaction, the dog is still really not set free. He's still in the cage. He's in the cage that he was in with the man, as he is with you. It's not until you get him home and take the cage off the truck, so to speak, and put the key in there and open it up and let the dog run around in the yard. Now he's been set free. He's not only been bought and got a new master, but now he's got a new condition. He's set free. And that's what redemption implies, liberating and being set free. And this is illustrated so clearly in how that Israel was redeemed out of Egypt. They were under the taskmasters of Pharaoh. He's a type, you know, of the god of this world, Satan. And he had them under cruel slavery, and they were in bondage, and they needed to be liberated. And so God sent Moses, and he worked a wonderful way to deliver them from that taskmaster, to bring them out of Egypt altogether. And so they were set free from that bondage. And that, of course, is the scriptural illustration of it. And the word is used that way throughout the scriptures. Even when the Lord Jesus was here, and the two that went down the road to Emmaus that were discouraged after his death, and they had thought, and as they said there in Luke 24, we had trusted that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel, as it says. They were looking for a liberating from the supremacy of the Gentiles, that is the Roman Empire that was ruling over them and the land at that time. And they were looking for some deliverance from that, because part of the Old Testament promises to do with the kingdom is that the Messiah would come and set them free or redeem Israel. And so it's always that thought in Scripture, that is the setting free from something. Not just bought, but set free. You might see it as another illustration. The slave market. You've probably heard the stories before, but suppose you, way back then when they had those kinds of things going on, and you saw a slave and you had pity on that person, and you bought the slave. And there the slave comes to you and with a chain, and both on the hands and the feet, I would assume, and it becomes change of property. Belongs to you now. But he's not in any changed condition. He's still got his chain on. That's what bought is. But when you get him home or to wherever you were bringing him, and you cut those chains off and you tell him you're a free man, I only bought you because I had pity on you. I didn't want to see you going through such slavery. You're free to do what you want. Now the man's set free. And that's what redeemed implies. Now I want to speak about redeemed and at least four different things that Scripture speaks about as being redeemed. Firstly, souls. Secondly, our time or opportunities. Thirdly, our bodies. And fourthly, all things or the inheritance. And we touched a little bit of that on Ephesians, and we'll return to that. Four things that Scripture speaks of that are or will be redeemed. But having mentioned that, we might ask a logical question at this point, and that is, redeemed or set free? Set free from what? What are we in bondage to? That is, I'm speaking as mankind in general. Well, three things particularly, and perhaps four, that the work of Christ for the believer is redeemed from. And that is sin, Satan and the world. These three things are often put together in Scripture. Look now at the second chapter of Ephesians, you'll see that. Chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all have had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who... So we can see here that in these verses, those three things that control man in the flesh, and are also looked at elsewhere in the Scriptures as being the three enemies of the believer. But here, a man that knows not God, is a stranger to the grace of God, these three things control his life. And that is the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, and then in verse 3, the lusts of our flesh. And whether a man likes to believe it or not, these things control him, and he needs to be redeemed and set free. And so let's look at a few scriptures that would look at this. We're going to look, first of all, at the redemption of our souls. And we'll go through these four things. So, first of all, Titus chapter 2. Turn to Titus chapter 2. And verse 13. Looking or waiting for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, or could read lawlessness, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So here we have redemption spoken of in connection with being set free from all lawlessness. Lawlessness means to do your own will in independence of God. Just do what you want to do, as a little expression you see around on people's t-shirts and stuff. Just do it. And it really characterizes people today. Do your own thing. But God speaks of it as all lawlessness. And so that's one thing that a person needs to be redeemed from. The believer is redeemed from. He's set free from it. Men don't like to look at this truth, this side of things. Don't like to admit the fact that they are in bondage and controlled by the sins of their life. But Scripture speaks else otherwise. You know, it says there in Romans chapter 3, I think it's the 9th verse, it says, I have proved before both Jews and Gentiles, all are under sin. That is, they're under the dominion of sin and its dictates. I think it's Proverbs chapter 5 tells us that he is holden in the cords of his sin. This tells us that sins have an entangling, an enslaving side of things. A person does something, and pretty soon he gets trapped in it and does it more. Be whatever it is, small or great. And John chapter 8 tells us that whosoever committeth sin becomes the servant of sin. And so we see that all around us, that there is people that are captive to their sins. Is it Romans? I think it's Romans chapter 7 where there he's speaking about the captivity. Let's see if I can just turn that up there. In Romans 7 and we'll start with verse 18, I guess. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that doeth it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Here he's struggling within himself. He has a desire to do what is right and what is good after the inward man, but he finds himself in captivity to the law of sin. Now the law that he's speaking of in verse 23 there is not the Mosaic law, but the principle of sin working in his life, and he needs to be liberated from that. So there's a number of scriptures we could look at that show that there is such a thing as being captive to a course of sin. Usually we think of that in connection with some person that has given themselves up to great debauchery and has enslaved themselves to liquor or to drugs or something like that. And we think there are people that need to be like that. But what we don't understand is that if we don't yet been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, we all are really captive to the sins in our life. It may not be so blatant as that. And I realize that there are societies that are out there trying to help people, and they have done some good as far as getting them off of their drugs and so on, and they may be able to say, look, we've helped this person, and we've delivered this person from this, and it may be true, too, that the person doesn't go back to that kind of thing. But it doesn't mean that they have been delivered from or redeemed from their iniquities, as we've been reading here in Titus chapter 2. What really happens is that another sin or another course of lawlessness will come up in their lives. It may not be to such an extent of wickedness, but it may be some other hobby or some other thing that captures their mind and they go chasing after that. And so they're not redeemed from all lawlessness at all, through, of course, men's organizations. And I realize that that's not their attempt. It's just to try to get them to behave a little better in society. But here, the effect of the redemption of Christ by his blood is to set a person free from the whole course of sin. And what for? That he might live his life for the glory of God and for the blessing of his people. That he might not be under the dictates of his sin nature and the propensities of that nature. And so Titus 2:14 here shows us that, first of all, a person is redeemed from his sins. Let's turn over to Colossians now, and we'll see that he's not only set free from his sins, but also from Satan and his kingdom. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 12, 13, 14. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, he's saying, we give thanks to the Father. And it goes on to say, which hath made us fit or meet. Again, this word which should be translated who, because the Father is a person. And when we speak of persons, as I've already said, it's who. So it's giving thanks to the Father who hath made us fit. And what has he done? He has delivered us from the power of darkness. That's Satan's kingdom. Although Satan is not mentioned here by name or by title, still it's speaking of Satan's kingdom that we've been set free from and delivered from. And we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. He's the one in whom we have this redemption. And so redemption here in this verse looks an awful lot like, almost word for word, the same as what we have in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. But as I understand it, and correct me if I'm wrong here, that the redemption that's being spoken of here is from the power of Satan, whereas the other is the redemption with regard to our sins. This goes on and speaks of sins too. I could be wrong about that, but the point of these verses here tells us that redemption involves also a setting free of one from the dictates of Satan. You know, Luke chapter 11 would illustrate that. Let's turn over there and look there. The 11th of Luke, and verse 21. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. Here in this chapter, the Pharisees and the leaders in Israel were accusing the Lord of casting out demons by the prince of devils, Beelzebub, and the Lord was showing the folly of such reasoning. How would Satan cast himself out? And then he goes on and draws this little allegory of himself coming to deliver and to set free ones from the power of Satan. See, he says, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace, he's referring to Satan there. Satan is the strong man. He's called strong here because he is stronger than mankind. He's stronger than we are. And his palace is this world. And he's got it set up in such a way as to attract and to hold the attention of all his subjects. And while they are enamored with the various different aspects of this world, we find that they're in peace. His goods are, of course, the souls that are in this world, and they're in peace. People are not concerned about their soul's destiny. They go on following after this entertainment or that pleasure, then surely Satan has got an avenue for everything. Rather, he has a something to entertain every heart. I was thinking about the other night, you can take the, whether it be the entertainment side of things, and maybe it's the theater, maybe it's music, and then you can take even that and narrow it down even further. Maybe it's a certain kind of music that has captured someone's attention. And it can get pretty definitive. You know, there's all different kinds of music. Satan seems to have something for everybody. And his palace is so wonderful to look at. And especially for the young, they are enamored by all that can they can have within reach. But he says here in verse 22 that the stronger than he has come, and he overcomes him, and that's what Christ has done, the cross, and he's taken from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and he's dividing his spoils in the sense that there are men and women and children and all that believe upon the Lord Jesus are being set free, and his spoils, that is those who have been under Satan's power, are getting liberated and set free from his grasp. That's the idea of redemption. Turn over to Acts chapter 26. I think we have another verse there that might illustrate that too. This is Paul before Agrippa. Acts 26 and verse 17 and 18. He says, delivering thee, or taking thee out from among the people, it's Israel, and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee. Paul was sent among the Gentiles to preach the gospel. And verse 18 goes on to say, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness unto light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins, and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So here again, this brings before us the side of being set free from Satan's power. And this is an aspect of redemption. an aspect of his redeeming power. And then now, thirdly, we can look at Galatians chapter 4, and we will see there not only is redemption applied to whole course of sins that person may have pursued in his life, but from sin and Satan, we have here also the setting free from the course of this world. And in Galatians chapter 1, first of all, it says in verse 3, "Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And then in chapter 4, he says, "Even so we," now he's speaking, of course, of the Jews, Israelites particularly, "but even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of this world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, or come of a woman, come under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons," or sonship. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." We get, I think, here in Galatians, particularly the first passage that I read in chapter 1, the world and being delivered from and set free from it. There is something about the world, the course of this world, that is very, very entrapping, and all that it entails. I've already spoken a little bit about it. Satan, of course, uses it. And we can't distinguish these things all together, because Satan uses the flesh, the sins of men, and he uses the world, and all three together to keep those who have not received the Lord Jesus as their Savior in bondage. Now, I should have mentioned back there when we were reading in 2 Peter chapter 1, that says they denied the Lord that bought them. The difference between purchase and redemption is this, and that is that the unbeliever denies or despises the purchase. He will not recognize it because he has no faith, but the believer does recognize it, and he gladly recognizes the purchase and, of course, is, as a result, set free. Now, we could look at another here while we're in Galatians, and that is a fourth thing that we're set free from. As I said, there are really three main things, but if you are a Jew or an Israelite that's born in a covenant relationship or under the law, as they were, they need to be set free from law. This would have no application to a Gentile unless a Gentile would voluntarily put himself under the dictates of the law, but he's not in any legal covenant of being under the law. Galatians chapter 3 shows that. Verse 10, "For as many as ye are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the faith and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us," there you have it, "from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And so here we have redemption in connection with the Jew. He has been set free from the curse of the law because Christ has borne that curse. This does not apply to a Gentile, as I understand it, because a Gentile has never been under law to need to be set free from it. And so the three main things are that redemption does, that is, it sets us free from sin, Satan, and the world. And having said that, you know, there's a hymn that we sometimes sing. I think it's number 28 in the Echoes of Grace. It's also in the appendix in the Little Flock. It says, "He has redeemed us from hell by his blood." Now, it's true, redemption is by blood. I don't have any difficulty there, but the idea of redeeming us from hell is not really an accurate term when we have the scriptures before us. And you can see the reason why. And I'm not getting on the case of the hymn writer or anything like that, because I realize that there is, in the writing of hymns, a certain amount of poetic license that can be used. But when we're speaking of things as far as doctrinal accuracy is concerned, redeemed us from hell? A better word, perhaps, would be saved us from hell by his blood. But redeemed us would be, it implies that we're in some way trapped or in bondage to hell and need to be set free, bought back and set free from it. And that in no way is right, because any person that ends up in hell, there's no setting free from there. There's no liberation from there. Once a person passed from time into lost eternity, there will be no return. And although it's poetic and it fits the meter of the hymn and so on, I would say that there could be perhaps a better word there. And it misleads us sometimes. We have to be careful, you know, because if we take our doctrine from hymnology, we're likely to get into things that are a little bit loose. And we're to take our doctrine from the scriptures. So he has redeemed us from hell by his blood is not exactly as accurate as we like to see things. So while purchase is universal, redemption, as we can see, when it comes to persons at least, is special. It's to only those who believe. Only referring to those who have received by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to look at a few scriptures that, although it does not perhaps use the words bought and redeemed, but yet the truth of these things are found there, and we can see this distinction brought out. Turn first of all to John 17. I know I quoted it, but let's look back there again. John 17. And verse 2, remember this is the Son praying unto the Father for his own. And he says in John 17, verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Here we see both purchase and redemption brought together in one verse. He has power over all flesh. He has title and right because they're his property over all flesh. And that is the effect of his purchase. But then it goes on to say that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given to him. And so there is among all the class of all flesh, there is certain ones whom God has given to him, which we might speak of as the elect. And it is to them that he gives eternal life and all of the special blessings that are associated with salvation and redemption. And so we have purchase and redemption, at least the effect of those things, mentioned here in this one verse. Let's look at another one in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man or for everything. Here the death of Christ is broad enough so that it really encompasses not just every man, as King James Version puts it here, but everything, because as we've been saying, purchase involves all persons and all things. And so he tastes death for everything. That doesn't mean that every man or everything has been saved. We know that there's going to be many that will be in a lost eternity. But then the next verse gives us something more special. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvations perfect through sufferings. It's that bringing many sons to glory I'm thinking of. Again, we have here in verse 9 the universality of purchase to everything. But then we see how that it's bringing many sons, not all, but many sons unto glory. There we have what redemption implies, a special thing to a special class among men. Of course, that's the believers. Let's look at another one now. I think we can find that in the Song of Moses and the children of Israel. Let's turn to Exodus 15. Exodus 15. And see if I can just find that here. Verse 13. They're singing unto the Lord out of full hearts of what he has done for them, and delivering them from Pharaoh and his army. Verse 13. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Notice, thou hast guided them in thy strength and unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, and the mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over, which thou hast, notice now, purchased. Which he has purchased. And so we see here in the Song of Israel, led by Moses, and they speak of both being purchased and being redeemed. And these are two different things as we've been speaking. Whether they really were in the full understanding of these things, I would doubt, but yet they own both the purchase and the redemption. And that's wonderful, isn't it? Now let's turn to another one. Let's see, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 would bring these things out a little different again, but 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay, chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman, or freedman, I notice Mr. Darby puts it. Likewise also, he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant or bondman. Ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. Of course, he's talking here, the context is completely different, but you see the effect of these two things, at least, in this verse. I think it's very beautiful to see this. He's been talking about how that if a person has been called or saved in a certain state, that he shouldn't desire another. But if he can be free, he should use it. That's the verse before. Then he brings in this principle, and that is that at one time, before we were saved, we were captive and in bondage to a certain situation. Of course, captive to our sin, Satan, and the world. The Lord came along and he saved us. He redeemed us. And the result of the being set free in redemption is that we have become the Lord's free man. That's what this verse is talking about. But he goes on to say, and likewise also he is called being free is Christ's bondman. So the effect of redemption is being set free. But the effect of purchase, coming home to the heart of a believer who has been touched by the great cost that Christ has paid at the cross, we become one of Christ's bondmen. I don't know if I've explained that as clearly as perhaps it could be explained. But he's talking about two things here. The Lord's freeman and Christ's bondman. The Lord's freeman is to do with redemption. Christ's bondman is the effect of purchase. I'm talking of the practical side of things now. And you'll notice that when those who serve the Lord in the New Testament and follow him and seek to serve him are always spoken of as the bondmen of Christ. Peter and Paul and so on, they always speak of themselves as bondmen, not freemen. Bondmen. They are freemen, of course, but they're bondmen. Because to the believer who has allowed the cost of Christ's redemption come home to them, it sets them free when they realize just how much they have been set free and what it has cost to do that. They willingly enter into a position of bondmen. When they think of the purchase and the price that was paid, they yield themselves willingly to be his bondmen. And it's only the bondmen, it's only one as a bondman that God, Christ uses as his servant. And so the effect of these things is urged here upon us. The effect of purchase is urged upon the soul. And it makes the one who is free want to be Christ's bondman. I hope I put that a little more clearly now. What I'm trying to say is that the soul should reason in this way. I was a slave once, but now the Lord has freed me. He's redeemed me, and at such a price, he's purchased me.